Two texts printed in the bulletin for the message this morning, and I'm going to add one other, and that is Acts chapter 2, and we'll be at the end of that chapter, beginning at verse 41 also. So the two texts that are in the bulletin, and then also Acts 2, beginning at 41. Lots of things, some of them difficult, happening in Presbytery right now, and so Luke Morton is preaching elsewhere this morning and wanted me to pass on his regrets at not being able to be here for Hanny's ordination. The plans for his filling that other pulpit were made quite a while back, and so there was a conflict in the schedule between the two, but he wanted me to pass on his love and desire to be here, but it wasn't possible. In this sermon, which is about worship and about commitment to the ordinances of the church, I recognize I'm largely preaching to the choir. So what I would love for you to do is to proselytize these things among other believers, to become advocates for these things. A lot of this is rumination on what I take to be going on in the church. Again, I would love it for you to be advocates of these things among other Christians. The church is changing radically in our lifetimes. I think it's among the most difficult things to see what's actually happening in your own day. But if you can step back, read, reflect, look at what is changing across North America, but also around the world, it's a day of rapid change. In this country right now, it's a decline in worship. Christian worship is in fairly sharp decline in this nation. I think most of us, especially if you're of a certain age, have a sense of moral decline. It seems to me that everybody through any age, as they get older, they feel like there's sharp moral decline. Maybe we're just entitled to that by age. But this is Luke 4, 15 and 16. Then Acts 17, 1 to 4, and then that text in Acts chapter 2. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, that's the phrase I'm going to key on, he went to the synagogue, this was Jesus' custom, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. He's there for worship. This was Jesus' custom, subjectively or existentially, certainly, but it was the custom of every Jew. You can see that in Paul in Acts 17. Here's 1 through 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, same phrase, as was his custom, same word. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So the key notion I'm keying on here is the custom. This is a topical sermon. I'm preaching on the fact of what Jesus and Paul did. I'm not expositing these two texts. We get the word ethos from the Greek word for custom here, a habit or distinguishing character or guiding beliefs. The word can be used all the way from that, the notion of something you do habitually, all the way to the customs of Moses, which is a term for the law of Moses or the Mosaic Code. Jesus and Paul went to church. It was a habit that they had. It was a habit that every Jew had. It was also the law of God. But all the way back into the Old Testament and into the Mosaic Code, it was always the case that you wanted it to be something that was in the heart of God's people, so they worshiped in their hearts and a practice that they were committed to, and that's what it is for Jesus and to Paul. It's difficult for us to remember just how Jewish Jesus and Paul were. They never missed a Sabbath on purpose. The conflict, especially with Jesus, was always with the fact that he didn't keep the Sabbath the way the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders wanted him to, but they certainly kept the Sabbath. In fact, Jesus either kept the law or he fulfilled it. Think of himself as the fulfillment of all of the sacrificial law in his own final sacrifice once for all. But also think of the fact that he gives us a new ritual in the Lord's Supper, which is also emblematic of the sacrificial system and the Passover all bundled together. So like all Jews, Jesus' life was governed by the practices of his faith, ordinances that God had given. Here's my argument this morning. Our lives, if we live them rightly, are also governed by the practices that God has given to us. And in the same way, it dwells in your heart, and there are actually things that you do, both together, your actions and your heart working together. So let me give us the additional text, and I'll explain this as I go. This is Acts 2, 41 to 47. This is after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And this text is famously taken as a picture of what church looks like, and I'm going to take it that way. This is a summary of what the people of God look like together in their corporate life following Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So there you have the preaching of the word and the sacrament of baptism. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. So now you have fellowship plus what was something like the love feast, but breaking of bread is important language for Luke because that's what Jesus did on the night in which he was betrayed. And so you've got an echo of the Lord's breaking bread. And besides, everybody eats everywhere they go. He's not trying to tell us these people ate too. Of course they ate. He's making a point about this specific action of breaking the bread. And the prayers. So there's fellowship, the supper, and prayer, corporate prayer. 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So there you can see that their possessions and money were not excluded from a redefinition of God's people. I'm not going to go into that at length, but their money is not kept out of the picture. Their money is part of the change in their common identity and their community in Christ. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and with generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So making the case in this sermon that we also have, as the Lord and the early Christians had, practices or ordinances that we keep, I'm going to say there's four. I'll repeat these all through this message. Corporate worship, including the sacraments. Second, fellowship, which had two sides to it, both accountability and encouragement. Thirdly, corporate prayer. And fourthly, God's people pooling their funds for common purposes of the church, needs and things that they wanted to accomplish. On the objective side, if these were kept true and strong, generally speaking, a church was true and strong. If they were weak, then she was weak. On the subjective side, and I think this is important this morning because anytime we think about things that God demands of us, you have to recognize this. All of these things are given to nurture us. The Lord's intention in this is to nurture us and to strengthen us. You're his people. You're his children. He never gives you these things in order to simply place demands on you or to somehow make your life more difficult or to take more of your time from you. He means to make you stronger. He means to make you grow in grace. These were the marks, interestingly, of those who had cast themselves on God's mercy at Pentecost and had received the Holy Spirit. You might think that the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, and this is the most powerful moment for the working of the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture, you might think this moment would be marked by, you know, handling snakes or casting out demons or everybody goes to the third heaven for 20 minutes and then comes back down or some great mystical event, but instead it's marked by worship and fellowship and prayer and breaking bread together. That's what marks the great giving of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, which is interesting all by itself. The Lord means for us, like these people, to be glad and to be generous, to be people who are so filled by God's working in spirit that all of these things are the worshiping, fellowshipping, praying, giving are all the natural outflow of his presence in our lives. When we're at our best, when we're at our healthiest, these are just our customs. Just as Jesus, just as Paul, these are the customs that we keep. They keep us healthy and strong. Pray with me, and then we'll begin. Lord, we pray too that you would come and work now by your Holy Spirit. It's a difficult day for these things, especially as affluent people in an affluent nation. So many of our needs are met. Unlike brothers and sisters in Indonesia this morning who worshiped at the risk of their lives or some danger of losing their jobs or some other circumstance that so sharply defined what they were doing in worship this morning, many of us perhaps did not feel a great need to come here and make a statement about our faith. Church in the affluent West has passed into a different era. We pray that you would renew our vision of what worship is, renew my vision of what worship is. Lord, we ask that you would shape our thinking and our doing. We pray it for your own namesake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you accounts of two worship services. These are 1,700 years apart. And you'll see that basically they're the same. The first is the letter from Pliny to Trajan. I've quoted before, but it's good for this purpose. Pliny was governor of Bithynia. It was a region in what's now southern Turkey. This is around the beginning of the second century. And he's got Christians. He doesn't know exactly what to do with them. In his mind, he's disciplining them. We would call it persecution. He's dealing with Christians who he's found worshiping. He's putting pressure on all of them to renounce Jesus Christ and instead worship a statue of Trajan, emperor worship. And he speaks about trying to accomplish that. And in the process of explaining everything he does with Christians, in this letter he writes to the emperor, he says what they do. And he says this: "They stated that the sum of their guilt or error amounted to this, that they used to gather on a stated day before the dawn and sing and pray to Christ as if he were a god, and that they took an oath not to involve themselves in any villainy, but rather to commit no theft, no fraud, no adultery, to not break faith, nor to deny money placed with them in a trust. Once these things were done," they passed through the first part of that service, "it was their custom," and this was actually the custom in all of the early church for the first two or three centuries, really almost two separate worship services, what was called a liturgy of the word, and then a break, and then the liturgy of the upper room, which was the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. "Once these things were done, it was their custom to part and return later to eat a meal together," which we take to be the love feast, "innocently, although they stopped this after my edict, in which I, following your mandate, forbade all secret societies." So all in a corporate gathering, here's the church around the end of the first century, beginning of the second, you have worship. Obviously, there's some instruction behind the vows that they take. You have the sacrament or the love feast, which becomes more like what we have as the Lord's Supper. Fellowship, of course, you've got corporate prayer, and tithing is implied. They would have had to have pulled their money for the food. But also, as Christians were arrested and put in jail, the church took it upon itself to care for the families of those, especially if the father was arrested, to care for the families of those who were in jail. But eventually, those in jail, the sick, all sorts of people, and they would have had to have pooled their money for those expenses, and it's probably the same case with this church. Second example is from Scotland in the 1800s. This is right at the time of the disruption of 1843. The disruption was a break in the Church of England where a group of people came out of the Church of England, technically, because they were no longer permitted, parish by parish, to choose their own ministers. the Church of England decided what minister went where. But behind that technicality was the fact that there were parishes that were tired of getting ministers who weren't spiritually alive. And so those parishes wanted to pick their own ministers, and because that was not a right they had in the Church of England, they left. In Robert Camlish's words, a disruption was necessary because of what he called a decent compromise. The Church of Scotland was comfortable and dignified, but she was no longer spiritually alive. One of the disruption ministers in the Church of England, speaking to his congregation just before he left, said this: "Ever since I came among you, I have set myself against that accommodating religion that will go only so far with Christ, but will not follow him entirely." So his intention was, this church goes so far and then it stops. It's lukewarm. It won't follow Christ entirely, because he felt he couldn't do it in this place, in the Church of England. What he did was move on to the Free Church that was formed in 1843. So here's an account of a worship service in that first summer. And because they've left the Church of England, the ministers have lost their pay. Any savings that they had accrued, that's gone, and their buildings are gone. And so they have to meet in the open air, or they had to build buildings very quickly. Mostly in the first year in 1843, they met someplace in the open, or in barns, or in schoolhouses. Our ordinary meetings for public worship were held in a field kindly granted for the purpose by Mr. Robert Frame, a surgeon and a member of the establishment, meaning somebody who had stayed in the Church of Scotland. This field was admirably adapted for the object, having a gentle slope and being surrounded on three sides by trees, which afforded partial shelter. Many a happy Sabbath was spent here under the open canopy of heaven, and here also dispensed, on the first occasion after the disruption, the holy ordinance of the Lord's Supper, with circumstances of peculiar solemnity, which many, I believe, will remember to their dying hour. On the green grass was the table spread, and all around were the congregation gathered, some on chairs, some on seats that they had brought with them, others on the bare ground. The service commenced at 10:30 in the morning and continued without intermission until near 5. After the interval of an hour, so that's the morning worship, after the interval of an hour, Dr. Hannah preached the evening sermon from Hebrews 6. Same things: worship, fellowship, corporate prayer, for them especially, tithing, because they were so poor in this hour. If they were going to have buildings, and if the minister was going to be able to minister and be freed up to do that, still in our ordination, or actually still in our calls to ministry in the PCA, the notion of freeing up the minister, if all of that was to happen, they had to come up with funds very quickly. In many cases, people just gave, like the Macedonian church, out of their poverty, but sometimes there was a wealthy person who came and gave a large amount, especially in order to build a building. They had come from these beautiful old stone churches. They built wooden buildings. A lot of those wooden buildings are still there, and you can go see them. I got to go to a couple of those churches when I was in Scotland. Before we go on, there's something here that you have to see. In the first account, you have people gathering to worship at the risk of their lives, right? The second account, you have people gathering to worship in a field for, 10 to 5, for 7 hours. I think we'd be a relatively small congregation if we met in a field this morning for 7 hours. What happened? There's a general feeling now that if worship is not amusing, if it's not something that is compelling in its own right, the assumption is that worship has some fundamental boredom to it, and if we don't liven it up, there's no reason that you can expect anyone to stay. How did we get to that place? Where did that assumption come from? We get flyers in the mail that have that assumption built into them all the time. I got one recently. I read through the whole thing. Actually, Luke pointed this out to me, but I've seen this before, and I've actually mentioned this before. The flyer does not say God or Jesus Christ anywhere on it. I was careful to scan the whole thing. It doesn't say God's name or Jesus' name on it. But it assures me that the focus of worship is me, that I will not be bored there, it will be interesting, and that my kids will not be bored there. I have absolutely no interest in picking on those churches. I'm curious about this. What happened? How did we come to a place where you had to offer that to people, or worship was somehow not attractive, when you had churches in the past that would worship at the risk of their lives, or they would worship for 7 hours in a field, have an hour break, and then the evening sermon? I have no idea how long that sermon was, but if the man was merciful, it was short. That's a fascinating thing to me. I'm going to touch on it. I don't know that I entirely understand it, but I'll touch on it and we'll think together about it. Where you don't find, you can still find worship happening like this, right? I mentioned Indonesia, but there are lots of places, Indonesia, Malaysia, China, Iraq, and so on. In most of these places, Christians have been killed either in worship or going to worship in the last 6 months. Six Coptic Egyptian believers were killed in early January in worship service. You can go online. There's a picture of the memorial service, six coffins in that church. Lots of other churches, so you can go to websites and see that they've been burned out. Some of them set on fire when the people were still in them and worshiping. So it's still happening. It's just that you don't find it in the West. It's not happening, generally speaking, in the affluent West. In Europe, for all intents and purposes, worship is now in single digits. In Seattle, of course, worship attendance is in single digits, and the numbers are in decline in the United States. I've mentioned affluence. It's a sleeping pill. It lulls us into thinking that everything is okay, and there's a kind of indifference toward worship that happens in that. But there's something else, and I want to try to get at it through an odd channel, and I'll do it this way. In my note this week, I told about a cartoon speaking about a young boy comes to an older man and he says, "Grandpa, what did people use for safe sex in your day?" And the grandpa says, "A wedding ring." It's really nothing more than a joke about the death of virtue, but I think you can drill down on this, and it's interesting. A device used for safe sex, we all know this, is something that permits a person to do what he wants without the natural consequence of that event. It permits a person to have freedom to follow his lust or his desires without having to pay what naturally follows from that if the Lord should bring that about. It's personal gratification without cost. It permits that. A wedding ring thinks about the entire relationship from the other side. A wedding ring, on the other hand, it's a bad pun, is a symbol of a commitment that you make, right, to another person. For us, we took those vows, we made that commitment, we stuck that ring on our fingers before God first, these witnesses, and then, of course, our spouses, our husbands, in our wives. So the ring symbolizes a vow that you've taken. It's a responsibility, but of course it's a responsibility that comes with a joy. And we all know that if you're married, you know this. The better you keep that responsibility, the more joyful you are. The worse you keep that responsibility that you have in marriage, the more unhappy you are. Marriage works that way. All sorts of things work that way. What the wedding ring cartoon implies is doing what is right is ultimately better than doing that which is immediately gratifying, okay? There are all sorts of examples of this. There's just one. When Jesus and Paul go to the synagogue because it is their custom, personal gratification is not in their minds. It has to do with where they were in history. For example, they don't get to the synagogue and think, "Boy, I sure hope this works for me today." It wasn't the way that a Jew would have thought, so it wasn't a debate they had to have. It wasn't a struggle in their hearts. It would have just been an odd thought. Jesus and Paul go to synagogue because they love God and because it's right to be in worship. They know that because of the Mosaic Code and what Moses taught about the worship of God. This is what a Jew does on the Sabbath. He worships. So this is all my argument is with us. This is what a Christian does on the Lord's Day. He worships. She worships. It's a custom. It's what we do. It's not like, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus comes in and he sits in the pews and the rabbi starts to speak and Jesus is thinking, oh, that's clever. Oh, that's good. I never thought of that before, right? Jesus is in the pews. He probably knows everything the guy is going to say. He's not there for the entertainment value. What Jesus is thinking when he's in synagogue is, if this is faithful to the Word of God, it's good. If this is not faithful to the Word of God, it's bad. That's all Jesus is thinking. And hopefully, when Jesus goes to synagogue, his experience in that place is good. That the resonance with him is in its truthfulness. Not whether or not it entertains him or makes him feel a certain way or somehow satisfies some other desire of his flesh. It's in its faithfulness to what God has called him to. That's good worship in Jesus' mind. At the same time, you don't doubt that Jesus' worship was filled with the Holy Spirit and was filled with joy. Of course he's filled with the Holy Spirit. His worship is filled with a natural joy because worship is what Jesus did. It was who he was. He says that everything he did on earth was fulfillment of what the Father had called him to do. So naturally it's satisfying to him in the sense of his humanity. Customary for Jesus and customary for us. I want to take all this a little bit deeper just by giving us some practical points, and this is the first one. Your own commitment to these ordinances is the same as the strength of this church. Your own commitment to these ordinances for us, worship, fellowship, prayer, and tithing, your own commitment is the same as the strength of this particular congregation. If you are not committed to worship and to fellowship and to prayer and to tithing, we are not strong as a body in the things that we exist for. Here's a seemingly trivial and yet powerful moment. Let's say it's a Sunday morning and you wake up. The enemy has arranged that you feel unusually tired on this particular Sunday morning, okay? And anyway, on this particular Sunday morning that you wake up, you're feeling a little bit distant from God. You're not especially close to him. You're unusually tired. Your flesh intuitively knows that if you go to worship, at least a worship service that will speak all of the counsel of God to you, your flesh will be confronted, and it intuitively knows confrontation is not a good thing, and you don't like that. And so on that particular morning, you either stay home or you go to an entertainment-based worship service where your flesh won't be confronted and you don't have to deal with those things, and it's much more likable and agreeable to your flesh to be in that place. In this simple and trivial way, the church slowly dies, and I believe that's how it's dying in this country. Instead of the notion that's in Jesus' mind, if this is all true to the Word of God, it's good. If it's not true to the Word of God, it's bad. Instead of that notion, we're busy, we're tired, maybe a little distant from God, and there's an option out there that has an answer for my tiredness, it has an answer for my distance from God. It will entertain me but won't confront the facts about my flesh. And when that's the case, then that's a natural option for us. Secondly, don't be deceived in your heart about the character of your own worship. I'm meeting with a minister who has had a moral failure in the last couple of months. It took me some time to see this, but I hear him repeatedly saying this. He says, because I'm being genuine and authentic with you about my sin, we should just move past this and let me get back to pastoring the church. Because I'm willing to be honest with you, can't we just blow past it and I'll get back to ministry and we'll let this whole thing go? He knows he's not godly. I don't mean perfect. I just mean what you would expect of a minister in terms of godliness and his caring about godliness. He knows he's not godly. In fact, he knows that his wife does not respect him, and this is painful for him. His wife does not respect him because of who he is and things that he's done in his past, including some things that he did before they got married. But his feeling is, as long as he's authentic with the men who are now dealing with him, that that should be accepted as a kind of surrogate godliness. I think that's very common in this day. It's not so important to actually be godly as long as I'm honest about the fact that I lack godliness. It's as though he's saying, it doesn't matter what I do, as long as I understand what I should have done. Authenticity is a new kind of godliness. Other examples of that, I've got many, but I find this to be common. People, in effect, say all the time, I care deeply about worship and fellowship and corporate prayer and tithing. I just don't get around to them, or I'm not able to be faithful to them, or I'm just not very good at keeping those things. It's like saying, I understand what I should have done. Can we accept that as the same as actually doing those things? Now let me turn this slightly. My friend wants to be godly. He wants his wife to respect him. And he doesn't want his wife to simply forgive him and invoke the grace of God and make that the grounds of her respect. He knows that he needs to be a different man. And he wants to be that man and have his wife respect him in that circumstance, right? He wants her respect for him to actually be built on something. You can hear it in his voice when he speaks, but here's, I think, what's happened. I mean, this is what I sense, and this is probably the topic of our next conversation. Think about this for yourself, and in any number of arenas. I think he's lost faith that he can be a man that his wife can respect. I think he feels so badly about himself and what he's done that he's not sure he can be the person that she wants him to be. And so he has some anger in him with those who will not just forgive him because he feels the futility of trying to be the person that he's actually called to be. Let me say something. My guess is that some of you feel the discouragement of the subliminal guilt about your keeping the practices of the faith. You can keep these. What God has given you to do, He will strengthen you to do. He's given you grace so that you can fulfill everything that He's called you to. He doesn't give you commands simply to crush you under those commands. His intention is not simply to burden you. He doesn't give you real practices in your life just so you can always feel guilty about not doing the things that He calls you to. His intention is actually to strengthen you for those things. Oswald Chambers has a wonderful phrase for this. He says that God will tax the energy of the farthest star to enable you to be strong enough to do what He has called you to do. So often for us, it's just that point of faith, believing that God can enable us to do this, and then setting ourselves to it, which God requires of us, that we give our will and all of our strength to it. Just as with marriage and the wedding ring, the better you keep your responsibilities in Christ, what happens? The more joyful you become. The better you keep these ordinances, worship, fellowship, corporate prayer, and tithing, it forces you to walk more closely with God. And what happens then? You're happier. You have a greater sense of being free of your sin. You have a sense of doing those things that you know you've always been called to them, but we've all struggled to do them all our lives long. I think there are lots of people in my age range especially who have lost faith that they can actually do what God calls them to do. They feel that they have to adapt to a life that they themselves, perhaps you yourself, do not respect. And so it's very important to hear about the grace of God, which it is, without understanding that that grace makes it possible for you to live the life that God calls you to. You don't have to embrace a person that you don't even respect, let alone what the Lord, a holy God, thinks of it. It's possible, by the grace of God, for you to live a life that he calls you to. I don't believe in perfectionism. You won't be glorified until you're actually in glory, but the Lord enables you to live up to all these things. It's a recession. Some of us have backed off of what we give, and Luke's going to speak more specifically to tithing next week. Some of us have backed off of what we give because we're afraid that we're not going to have enough money. That's not about money. It's a failure of faith. If you gave out of discretionary income, you always gave out of a weakness. We give because we believe God's promise that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll supply everything that we need, right? We give out of a trust in God that he can provide for us. It's always a gift from faith. If you're in Christ, you want to live that way. You desire it. You're just scared. Or you don't know how it's going to work. Or the math doesn't work out. Or you've got some other fear that binds you. Same with commitments to all sorts of other things. God's intention in all of this is just to lift you, just to raise you to a place that you yourself long to be in. But again, for many of us, I think we've lost hope that we could actually be in that place. You can be in that place. It is the grace of God working in us that makes it possible to be there. Now, this is true in so many things. It's true in so many marriages now where there is very little hope. It's true in so many private souls. I mean, we've talked about antidepressants for the last few weeks, who don't know if they could make it without a medication. In various ways and in various lives, it's by trusting in God that you live this life, and he, by his grace, makes it possible for us to live what he calls us to. Several months ago, I preached on differences between Islam and Christianity, and I said that when the worship of God has left a land, the faith has left that land. This is why Christians continue to worship at the risk of their lives. They know that if they stop, that militant Islam has, for all intents and purposes, eliminated the faith, eliminated the Church of Jesus Christ in that land. I want you to understand, this is so important, there is a direct connection between your personal commitment to worship, fellowship, prayer, and tithing, and the strength of the Bride of Jesus Christ in this country. There is a direct connection between your personal, this means you, commitment to these things, and the strength of the Bride of Christ in this country. And she is right now weakening. She is in decline. You can change it. And by spreading this message, you can change it. By exhorting people that you know to be more devoted to true and authentic worship, not entertainment, but actual worship of God, you can change that. You have the capacity to do that. In effect, you can share in something that is every bit as powerful as somebody in Indonesia who worshiped this morning at the risk of his or her life. It's just that your battlefield is much more subtle, much more affluent, and therefore much more difficult to discern, much more difficult to fight this fight. The enemy's tactic with us is to dodge and move. He doesn't stand up and face you. I want to leave us with this as a picture of worship. Last week I read from the autobiography of John Payton. This is his remembrance of the worship of his boyhood. He writes this: "Our place of worship was the Reformed Presbyterian Church at Dumfries under the ministry during the most of these days of Reverend John McDermott, a genuine, solemn, and lovable covenanter who cherished towards my father a warm respect that deepened into apostolic affection when the yellow hair of both of them turned snow white and they grew patriarchal in their years. Dumfries was 4 miles from our home, but the tradition is that during all these 40 years, my father was only thrice prevented from attending the worship of God. Once by a snowstorm, once by ice on the road so dangerous that he was forced to crawl back up the brae on his hands and knees, and once by a terrible outbreak of cholera in our area. Each of us children from very early days considered it no penalty but a great joy to go with our father to the church. The 4 miles were a treat to our spirits, so they walked 4 miles there and back. The company, by the way, was a fresh incitement, and occasionally some of the wonders of city life rewarded our eager eyes. A few other pious men and women of the evangelical type, still a relatively young revolt that was against dead orthodoxy, not the evangelicalism of our day, but something much more alive, went from the same parish to one or other favorite ministers at Dumfries, meaning the local minister was spiritually dead, they had to go find somebody else. And as these God-fearing peasants went to or from the house of God, we youngsters had sometimes rare glimpses of what Christian talk could be and ought to be. They went to the church full of beautiful expectancy of spirit. Their souls were on the outlook for God. They returned from the church ready and even anxious to exchange ideas as to what they had heard and received regarding the things of life. Now that's a custom. What are our own customs? Let me offer this last word. This is a topical message, and I easily lose the thread when I'm not preaching straight from a text, and we've been distracted through a lot of this sermon. If there's something in this that caught your ear, I urge you to go and get the CD and listen to it again. This was not the best presentation of these points, but these points matter. They need to matter to you for the health of this particular congregation, but also for the church at large. So if you need to, grab a CD and listen to it again. Next week, Luke will be preaching specifically on tithing. And our hope is to cover the difference that we have, which is quite small, on our budget, and make that up so that we're not having to play catch-up at the end of the year or come to you in summer or fall and ask for some large gift to make up the difference. It's small at this point, and we can easily cover it if we all give to it. I think the amount turns out to be $15 per household per week to make up the difference in the budget. Easy thing to do. We're asking you to consider that. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would make these mornings of worship Sunday by Sunday alive to us. We pray that you would make us alive. I ask, Lord, that you would give us person by person in each soul an understanding that the great change that's taken place in the church in the last 150 years is actually not in the church, but in our own souls. What worshipers do when they come, what worshipers think should happen as they come. That's where the change has been. Change us, Lord, into the worshipers that you would have us be. Shape us so that our hearts long to hear the true word of God. We pray that it would be compelling to us and interesting to us, not because of anything in its presentation, but simply because it's true. We ask that you would, by this, make us people much more devoted to what is right than to what is pleasing to us. Do this in us, we ask. Make us people of principle. Make us people who will stand by those principles regardless of what comes our way. We ask, Father, that if persecution should ever come on us, that you would, by this, prepare us for it. Make us ready for it. Make us strong enough now in an easy day so that we can stand when the day is much more difficult than this. We ask that you would work it and do it in us by your grace and by your spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.